blessed. It's an honor of a lifetime to be the pastors of Carbondale Assembly of God. So thank you for that. So good to see all of you here this morning. Sarah's already mentioned about the music tonight, but I'm telling you, it was just, how many of you were here last night? All right, well, a bunch of you weren't, so I'm coming back. I mean, you would expect that, but even if I wasn't the pastor, I'd come back. It was just extraordinary. It was so good last night. The orchestra, the choir, the kids acted out the nativity scene. I mean, if you've got kids in a sheep costume, what could be better than that? And so shepherds and sheep and baby Jesus. Anyway, everything was here. So if you're planning to drive to Branson because you want to see some kind of Christmas music extravaganza, save your gas money and just stay. Come tonight at 6 o'clock. I'm telling you, you will not be disappointed. It was just really outstanding. So thanks to Lori and to all the choir and musicians and everybody that's put this together. And you'll want to be back tonight. Had a little glitch in the lighting. That's why all the lights are up this morning. And we're hoping to get all that fixed before tonight. You can breathe a prayer that whatever the gremlins are that affect things, some kind of download that some computer genius somewhere off in California thinks we had to have, messed it up. So anyway, hallelujah. Anyway, I hope he's watching live stream. And stop peering into our home. Stop following us. Stop. Anyway, okay. What else? Huh? Sunday school. That's what I need to tell you about. There's a little thing. Was it in there again today? Should have been, right? In the bulletin, a little insert about Sunday school. We think it's kind of a big deal. And so we kind of want to remind you again about going to Sunday school. And you've got opportunities starting in January, some new classes. Sunday school, adult Sunday school starts at 9:30 and 10:45. Kids start at 9. But there's a place for you. We mentioned some new classes last week for college and for 20-somethings. And if you notice in there, there's a new class for the 30 and 40 age range, married or single. And so they're going to be studying the Sermon on the Mount. Matt and Sally Middleton and Laurel Parmley are facilitating that class, teaching that class. So if you're in your 30s or 40s, there's a place for you to connect right there. And also the anchor class and the class. So the anchor class is kind of for people in their 40s, 50s, somewhere in there. And the class is kind of 60s plus or whatever. So there's a place for you regardless of age. And there's younger folk in some of those and older folks in some of those. It's not like you're having to fill out a form and show proof of your age in order to, we're not carding you somehow or another to get in a Sunday school class. But we would love for you to study the Word of God together, to fellowship together. I see folks gather around others during prayer time, and it's members of their Sunday school class that are coming down to pray because it's how we do life together, as Jeff always says. And so we would love for you to connect. It's important that we study the Word of God to know what the Bible says. And you say, well, I don't need all those people. Not yet, you don't. But a day will come when you'll just think, well, boy, I wish I had somebody that would help me in a Sunday school class. Those are the kind of folk that'll bring a casserole and a pie to your house when you need something. So I encourage you to get involved in Sunday school and be a part. Come back tonight, and it's going to be great. So, all right, get involved in all those things. We're going to hurry on. We continue our Advent series today. We're talking about in pursuit of a king. And we talked about, 2 weeks ago, talked about the wise men that were in pursuit. They saw a star that led them, and they came asking, where is the one that's born king of the Jews? Last Sunday, we talked about Simeon, who was pursuing a king in a different way. He went to the temple every day waiting because the Holy Spirit had assured him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he was there pursuing the king. He lived his life in pursuit of the king. But just what kind of king were they pursuing? And that's what we're going to focus on this morning, because nothing about the birth of this king or his life seemed to fit with what would be expected of a king. And this king that we're talking about was called the King of Kings, born to rule and to reign over all, over every person, every nation, every power, every principality. So what kind of king is this? To be honest, we as Americans, we don't have a good sense of what a king is all about, do we? I mean, we kicked the last king out in 1776 or whatever. Good king, wasn't it King George? Isn't that who it was? Yeah. So we said, he never made it here, but his generals did. But we said goodbye to a king. We didn't want to be ruled by a king. And to be honest with you, my understanding of kings and royalty come from history, or to be more honest, they actually just come from TVs and movies. I don't know anything about royalty, and I don't watch, what's that show everybody watches about the The Crown? Yeah. No, I don't watch that. So it's it's kind of a chick show, isn't it? I don't know. I don't watch it. So I'm not keeping up with royalty. I know they're having a few problems, but I just don't keep up with England's royalty or whatever. So mostly what I know is from really old black and white movies. But earthly kings are typically surrounded by riches and wealth and pomp and pageantry, and they live in luxury and palaces, surrounded by servants, and they're guarded by people wearing unusual uniforms, it always seems to me, and protected from common folks. It's just kind of what I expect. At the time of Jesus' birth, Herod the Great was on the throne. He was referred to as the King of Israel, although actually he was just serving at the discretion of the Roman emperor that had placed him there, but he called himself a king anyway. And Herod was all the things that a corrupt earthly king could be. He was cruel and selfish and egotistical. He was constantly scheming to gain and maintain power and control. He was jealous. He was paranoid, threatened by any rival or contender to his throne, even to the point of having his own heirs killed, his own sons. He had them executed, one of his wives. So that's the kind of king that people in Jesus' day were familiar with. So when the wise men, when the Magi came to town and said, "Where's the one born king of the Jews?" I expect that some people thought, "Oh, great, another one. Just what we need. Another guy to be king over us and to treat us the way Herod has." Or maybe they were thinking, "I wonder what kind of king the next one's going to be because Herod has been so awful." And so when we look at the Bible, though, we discover that Jesus is a very different kind of king. And for more of what I'm sharing this morning, I'll point you to Gail Irwin's great book, The Jesus Style, that I read 45 years ago, and has kind of shaped my thinking about all this. But we're looking at the contrast this morning. We're asking, what kind of king is this? And let me show you some contrast between this kind of king, King Jesus, and the kind of kings that others in the world were used to. First of all, think about where he was born. This king was born in a stable. And you would think for the most unique birth of the most unique individual that ever lived on this planet, you say, well, you know, are you sure about that? Well, he was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, was fully God and fully man. That qualifies him as the most unique individual ever on the planet. And you would think for someone like that, he would be born in a special place. God could have set something that looked like the City of Faith out there, you know. He could have taken that, a 60-story building, a hospital, and just planted it on one of the hillsides overlooking the shepherd's fields out there in Bethlehem, and it would glow in the dark, this beautiful, shining gold palace of a hospital, only one doctor or a couple of doctors and nurses, and they would only have one patient, Mary, the only one there, and the only baby ever born there, and it was clean and sterile and perfect, and Jesus would be born there, this hospital shining on a hill, and how impressive that would be, because that's worthy of this wonderful king. But instead, he's born in a stable. What a strange place for a king to be born, a place reserved for animals and surrounded by all the sights and sounds and smells that accompany a barnyard and a stable. Sarah said last Sunday night she was pretty grateful that her nativity scene at her house wasn't a scratch and sniff display. You'd be grateful for that, like, boy, is that our nativity? Yeah, I believe it is. You know, it's the last time we're getting the scratch and sniff version of that. The cattle are lowing. Yeah, that's not all they were doing. Anyway, they're in a stable, for crying out loud. They're in a stable with sheep and cows. That's not a good thing. No doctors, no royal attendants. No mention is made of a midwife, although it's likely that someone came from the village there to help. There's no royal crib. Instead, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, apparently a custom that the peasants would do with their infants, newborns, and was likely placed in a stone kind of feeding trough there. Some of you, I thought about this, some of you, I know of an older generation, were born at home because it was rural and there were no hospitals around, or you couldn't afford to go to a hospital. My dad was born at home. My mom was. Those kind of folk. And then I realized there's kind of been a swing of the pendulum, and so it became the trendy thing to do for younger folk to have babies at home. And so some of you may have been, some of you if you're 90 and some of you if you're whatever, much younger, you may have been born at home, but I doubt that anybody born in a stable. Let me see. Anybody? I know some people that, like, born on the side of the road, couldn't get there, you know, whatever. Nobody's raising their hand. It was just a pretty unusual thing to be born in a stable. Not even born in Jerusalem, the city of God, instead born in this humble little town of Bethlehem. And his birthplace had people wondering, well, what kind of king is this? Because he wasn't like any king they'd ever known. And then think about questions concerning his parents. Mary and Joseph were lovely people, no doubt about it. But there was this little issue of timing and the wedding and the pregnancy and when the baby was born that it didn't all quite match up. They were engaged but not yet married when the angel appeared to Mary and told her that she would conceive and have a son and would call his name Jesus. You can read it in Luke chapter 1. And Mary's response was, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." And the angel Gabriel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, will overshadow you, and this child that will be conceived will be called the Son of the Most High God." And she said, "How can this be?" The angel said, "Nothing is impossible with God." But not everyone would believe that story. Matthew tells us when Joseph found out Mary was pregnant, he didn't know what to think. And being a righteous man, and Joseph was a good man, being a righteous man and not wanting to publicly humiliate Mary, and think about it, a lot of men would have thought, well, we're going to make a public show out of this. She cheated on me, she's betrayed me, and they would have been vindictive. But he didn't want to expose her to public humiliation. He was kind, and so he sought to put her away secretly. What that means is, that the betrothal, the engagement, was a legal action, and it required then a legal divorce or a legal dissolution of the engagement, an annulment actually. But it took an angel appearing to Joseph in a dream that assured him that this child was of the Holy Spirit, that it was a miracle, and he was to go ahead and take Mary as his wife, which he did. And the gospel says, but he didn't have marital relations with her until after Jesus was born. Others would likely know that story and would know something. Word probably got out about the timing of all that. And Jesus' enemies could have brought that up. You know he was illegitimate. You know Joseph is not his father. Or at least you know that Mary was pregnant before they were married. And if you recall that in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 23, the Bible said that an illegitimate child under Old Testament law, an illegitimate child was excluded from the assembly of the Lord. And although we know Jesus wasn't illegitimate, others may not have known, or others may not have believed Mary and Joseph's story. I mean, would you, if somebody told you that an angel had appeared to them and that's how they were pregnant? So he was born with something of a cloud or a scandal hanging over him. People may have whispered, you know, I heard that his parents weren't even married when she got pregnant with him. That's just what I heard anyway. And so the gossip moves around. And what it means for us is that from his birth, Jesus could identify with the outcast, with the rejected, with the illegitimate, with those that were on the outside looking in, with the scandalized and the scorned, those that just weren't like everybody else. If you feel like you're a misfit, or if you feel like you don't belong somehow, or that your family was the strange family of the bunch, or the ones that somehow they whispered about you or whatever, Jesus understands. He understands. He can relate to all of that. But it left people wondering, well, what kind of a king is this? And then think about this. Jesus was a political refugee, an asylum seeker. We hear a lot about that. Refugees, asylum seekers fleeing corrupt governments and violence and trying to come to America. It makes us a little more compassionate in our response to that, because Jesus, our king, was a refugee. And Herod sent soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all the boys under the age of 2. And Matthew tells us in his gospel that Joseph was warned in a dream, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So they ran to Egypt. They sought asylum in Egypt. They lived as refugees there until the death of Herod. And then Joseph was told by an angel in a dream again that it was safe to go back to Israel. Jesus is a king who understands the life of a refugee. He's one who understands the life of an alien. Jesus understands what it is to be the only one that looks like him in the class. He was the only minority in a class full of Egyptian kids in the daycare or in the preschool. And so he understands about that. He can relate to being minority in a majority culture. Matthew says this fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy that out of Egypt I called my son in Hosea 11. And it made people wonder, well, what kind of a king is this? And then there was kind of a questionable ancestry when you look back. Both Matthew and Luke give an account of the genealogy of Jesus. And Mary and Joseph could trace their ancestry back to King David. Pretty impressive, to be honest. Trace it all the way back to Israel's wonderful king. It's kind of like going on Ancestry.com and you discover you're related to royalty, you know. Your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was king somebody or other, and it seems like there's a lot of that going around somehow or another. You're like, yes, I always knew we were royal. I knew there was something about us, you know. Absolutely royalty. But when you look a little deeper, sometimes you start studying that. It's like my brother has studied genealogy and ancestry for our families or whatever. He's like, looks like this guy was a horse thief and was actually hanged and, you know, whatever. So you kind of run across that kind of thing. Like, ooh, they were on the wrong side of that, huh? Okay, we don't want to, let's leave that guy out. So, well, not all of Jesus' ancestors, you know, were exactly top of the line either. We look back, not all of his ancestors were Jewish by birth. Ruth, that's listed, was a Moabite, and the descendants of Moab, the Moabites, were excluded from the assembly of the Lord, in that same passage in Deuteronomy. Rahab is listed there as one of Jesus' ancestors. Rahab was a Canaanite, and it was suggested that she might have been a prostitute, or maybe was a madam and was running a house of prostitution inside Jericho. It doesn't look too, you know, too good on your too good on your resume that your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma was known as Madam, but for a different reason than what... Anyway. And you look at some of Jesus' other ancestors. Jacob was a schemer, a deceiver, a cheat. He swindled his own brother and his own father. Judah was the father of twins, Perez and Zerah, but the mother of those twins was Judah's own daughter-in-law. It's kind of, you know, PG, mature audience only kind of deal. You can find it in Genesis 38 if you want to read it. And what about King David? Finally, here's the king, the ultimate guy, a decent guy, man after God's own heart, except he was guilty of adultery and a cover-up that led to murder. His story, he'd be kind of a Dateline kind of boom, boom. You kind of hear that story for him, you know. A guy that, I mean, in fact, God finally said, David, your hands are too bloody to build a temple for me. Your son will do it, but you're a man of violence and a man of war. What I'm telling you is when Jesus looked back at the family tree, it was a pretty messed up family tree like a lot of us, and it made people wonder, what kind of king is this after all? And look at his birth announcement. I know it was pretty spectacular, right? There were angels that announced his birth, choirs of heavenly angels singing glory to God in the highest. That's the ultimate gender reveal. It's a boy, and the angels are singing, hit the lights, you know, whatever. It's amazing. But look at who the angels announced it to. Shepherds. I remember Gail Irwin, I don't know if it's in his book, but I remember him talking about all this and about it was a weak announcement, he said. And it's like, what do you mean a weak announcement? It was a multitude of heavenly hosts. And he said, yeah, but I can picture them in heaven like, all right, pull back the curtain. The choir's ready to sing. And they pull it back and the angels start to sing. Glory. Who was in charge of posters on this deal, man? Who was the advance man? Look what's out there. It's sheep and four guys in a bathrobe. What in the world's going on? It's shepherds out there. Come on. There's no heads of state. There's no emperor. Herod didn't show up. Not even family members showed up. It's strangers. We don't know these guys. It's just shepherds. And who were they going to tell? The other sheep? Other shepherds? The truth is, the gospel tells us they told everyone. Everyone they saw when they came back from seeing the baby, they told everyone what had happened. Angels appeared to us and told us that the Messiah was born. A Savior was born. It's good news. A Savior is born. Christ the Lord. It was good news to the shepherds because it was Savior for even people like us. You see, we expect good news for the rich. We expect good news for people that already got $1 billion. We expect good news for all those, but it's usually not good news for the poorest. It's usually not good news for the lowest. What kind of king is it that his birth is announced to the lowliest, to the poorest and the least, to shepherds? I tell you what, it's the kind of king who brings good news to everyone. Doesn't matter what you are, doesn't matter your past, doesn't matter whether you got money in the bank or you owe everybody in town. It's good news, even for shepherds. And then consider his physical appearance. The king in the movies, they're always a big guy, handsome and strong. You've all seen those paintings, right? We all know what Jesus looked like. We saw Solomon's head of Christ. So it's obvious that Jesus must have been a 6 foot tall Englishman with blonde hair and blue eyes, you know, and spoke with a British accent or whatever. Yeah, that's not him. You're looking at me like, really? I thought he was Jewish. Boy, 1045, it's crazy. Anthropologists say the average height of a first century Jewish male was probably around 5'4". Anybody 5'4"? Are you 5'4"? You're 5'3 and a half? Stand up. Stand up. 5'3 and a half. Okay. So think about, yeah, step right out here. So if you're 5'3 and a half, so, and you got heels on? No, they're flat. All right. So Jesus is more about this height, all right? So scratch that 6 foot tall guy, because I'm not 6 foot tall. So 5'3 and a half. All right. So he's just a little guy, darker complected, all right? Swarthy-looking guy. He's a Middle Eastern guy. It just cracks me up to think back in the days of Jim Crow in the South or whatever, that it was like, you know, they're excluding minorities from their church. They wouldn't have even let Jesus in their church. Seriously. He would have showed up and they'd gone, I'm sorry, we don't let people like you. Who's the little dark-complected short guy over there? It's Jesus! But they totally would have missed it because they couldn't look any deeper than the skin. I just... How crazy. It makes me crazy. Okay. Anyway, so he's 5'4", and the prophet Isaiah spoke prophetically of the Messiah and said, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Really? You know, the Bible said that King Saul stood head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. He was taller than everybody else in the country. I saw pictures of Colton Morris or whatever, just, you know, graduated Marine Corps or whatever. He's 6'7". He was taller than every Marine out there that day. It's like, there he is. You could spot him because he's head and shoulders. That was Saul, head and shoulders taller. David, the Bible says, was handsome, of a ruddy complexion. Women swooned over King David. But apparently there was nothing about Jesus' appearance that made him stand out in a crowd. You say, well, how can you say that? It's Jesus. He was the most beautiful man in the world. What makes you say that besides what Isaiah said? Well, consider this. One time in his hometown, he spoke at the synagogue in Nazareth, and they took exception to what he was saying, and they decided they were going to throw him off a cliff, and they took him out. Nazareth is kind of centered between these mountains. They took him out on top of a cliff. They were going to throw him off, and the Bible says he slipped through the crowd. Well, you don't do that if you're 6'7", all right? Somebody would have said, there he goes, all right? He looked like everybody else. He was a little short Jewish guy with a prayer shawl. He just slipped through the crowd because nothing about him would stand out. When Judas betrayed him in the garden, he made a deal with the authorities and said, now, I'll kiss him so you'll know which one he is. You mean he didn't stand out? You mean he didn't hover above the ground, fly along? You'll spot him. He's the guy in the white robe with the blue sash, with the long curly hair, whatever. How can you miss that? But that's not what Judas said. He said, no, I'll kiss him so you'll know which one he is. If he'd been tall, he'd have just said, arrest the tallest guy. He didn't glow in the dark. He didn't have a halo over his head. Or Judas would have said, oh, trust me, you'll know Jesus when you see him. He'll be the guy you can see in the dark. Grab that guy. So that wasn't the case. No one was intimidated by him or his physical presence like they'd been with Saul or with David or even Herod, because he was one of them. It left people wondering, what kind of king is this? I remember years and years and years ago, I think we were married, but we may have been newlyweds, and I was doing a youth retreat somewhere, and I was talking about some of this stuff about Jesus, and so a lady that was there stopped me in the middle. She said, I just can't hear any more of that. It's just blasphemy. I can't hear you talk about our Lord, my Lord and Savior, that way. And I was kind. I said, well, I tell you what, you pray for me. You know, I'm young and trying to learn this. But she had totally missed the point, because I had said, you know what, Jesus was fully God and fully man. When he woke up in the morning, he had bad breath. And at the end of a day, you know, he had B.O., and she was so totally offended at that. But if that's not the case, if it's not the case that he's fully man and fully God, then he doesn't understand what we're going through. He's not touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He was floating through somehow. He was cheating somehow or another. That's not the case. He's fully God and fully man. He experienced everything we experienced, was tempted in all points just like us, but without sin. And so he understands when we go to him and we say, Lord, do you understand what we're facing? And he says, oh, absolutely. I've been there. He identifies with us in all of this. Think about his hometown. It helped if a king was born in a place of prominence, a place that held stature among cities and nations, born in Rome or somewhere. Jesus' hometown, the place he was born, was Bethlehem, but his hometown, the place he was raised up, was in Nazareth, this tiny little village in the north in the Galilee. It had such a poor reputation that when one of his future disciples, Nathanael, was told where Jesus was from, he remarked, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" "Where are you from?" "Nazareth." "Woo, buddy." Jesus grew up his early years as a refugee in Egypt, and then he comes back to Israel, and Joseph takes him. I'll tell you where Joseph took him. He took him off the grid. It's exactly what happened, because he was afraid that Herod's sons, Antipas and Philip, were taken over, and so he said, "Boys, we're going to live off the grid," and he headed up to Nazareth, and they didn't expect that anybody would go looking for him there, because no good thing comes out of Nazareth. Listen, Jesus grew up in the projects. Jesus grew up on the wrong side of town. Jesus grew up in poverty. Jesus understands, but it made people wonder, what kind of king is this? What about his possessions? Kings ought to be wealthy, right? They own property and palaces and, you know, summer homes. Herod had these extraordinary palaces, you that have been to Israel with us, on Masada, this incredible mountain down by the Dead Sea out in the middle of nowhere, and this extraordinary palace is built on top of there. It's how in the world could it even be done? He had palaces that he never even lived in. Jesus had nothing. He had no home of his own. Jesus said in Luke 9, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He owned one suit of clothes, one robe that they gambled over at his death, but nothing more. And ownership and material possessions are keys to impressing people and to controlling people at times, both then and now. And he could have impressed us, because the Bible says that my Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he could have intimidated us with his wealth and possession and power, but instead he owned nothing. Jesus became poor so we could become rich in his grace and in his blessings. It makes us wonder, what kind of king is this? And then think about his work record. Kings are expected to do kingly things, right? The kings pursue kingly interests. I don't know what they do. I don't know. I know the queen always has a purse. I know that. So she's got the keys to the palace in there, and I don't know, a little reminder. I don't know what she's got in there, but anyway. We got that. They got that going for them, so it's the little thing there. Anyway, and they're cutting ribbons and they're dedicating things and they're telling people, "Oh no, please rise," or whatever. I don't know what they do. But anyway, but Jesus wasn't like any of that. He's found among the common people. When he preached in his hometown in Nazareth, the people said, "What's this wisdom that's been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son?" They identified him as the carpenter. Matthew's account in Matthew 13, they said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" He didn't act like a king. He worked as a carpenter alongside Joseph, his father. He didn't expect to be served. He didn't expect to be treated like a king. And it left people wondering, what kind of king is this? What kind of king indeed? Here's what Paul says about this king. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." This king, King Jesus, was in very nature God. He was fully God, and yet he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. That is, he wasn't insecure. He wasn't clutching for something to hang on to power or to prove to anyone that he's God. "Oh, I'm sorry, that's beneath. I'd help you there, but I can't. I'm God in the flesh." He's not clutching at anything. He didn't think equality with God was something to be grasped. He didn't have to have the trappings of power and authority around him. Have you ever been around somebody that it's like, "Well, you know, he's really important"? This gets aired, doesn't it? So anyway, yeah, I remember somebody, I was in charge of something one time, and some people said, "Where is so-and-so supposed to park his car?" And I said, "It's a parking lot. Let him park in one of the..." No, but they, it was like, "Oh no, there needs to be designated parking for this particular preacher," whatever. "It's a parking lot, come on." "Well, just pull right up here, will you?" I don't know. Anyway, I'm always just kind of thrown by that a little bit. Jesus didn't need an entourage. There was no palace, no armies. He didn't have enforcers, no secret police. He had an odd group of followers, you know. When Jesus' followers showed up, people would go, "You smell fish? Oh, it's the disciples." I mean, they were fishermen. There was an ex-tax collector. There's a woman who used to be demon-possessed. There's probably a couple of people that used to be lepers and blind, and they're following him. I mean, it was this weird kind of group of the lost boys that followed Jesus somehow or another. And all the Jews had ever seen was a king that was cruel and controlling and violent and demanding something from people. And here comes this different kind of king who didn't consider, though he was equal, he was God in the flesh, he didn't consider that something to be grasped or proven. In fact, he made of himself nothing, Paul says. One translation says he emptied himself. He laid aside his might and power and glory. He wasn't worried about maintaining a reputation or his appearance. He was seen eating with sinners and prostitutes and drunkards and Roman collaborators and touching lepers and visiting with Samaritans and with the poor and the helpless and the outcast of society and the nothings and the nobodies. That's the kind of king that Jesus is. What kind of king is that that comes among the poorest of the poor? Paul said King Jesus took upon himself the very nature of a servant. And the same Greek word that Paul used to say he was in very nature God, he uses that same word to say, and he is in very nature servant. He's the king who becomes a servant. He's the king who leaves behind his reputation, who steps away from the throne and all the glory and majesty of heaven and comes to earth and takes up the bowl and wraps a towel around his waist and washes the feet of his disciples and says, "I've done this for you, and a servant is not greater than his master. And so this is what I'm calling you to do. As I've done it unto you, go do it to the rest." He expected his church to be a church full of servants who weren't eager to have somebody lift them up, but instead were ready to go out and serve the least and the last among us. That's the kind of king he was. We get this answer from Paul. He's the king that was born to die, that he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's the ultimate answer to our question, what kind of king is this? The kind who comes to die as the sacrifice for our sins, the kind who became a curse for us so that we could become blessed and be a blessing. What kind of king is this? The kind who knew no sin, who was perfect and sinless, and yet the Bible says God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. His righteousness imputed to us as he takes away our sin. What kind of king is this? The ultimate servant. Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He's the kind who comes to give himself as a ransom for us, to exchange his life for ours. What kind of king is this? The prophet Isaiah said he was the kind of king that was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sins of many. He was the kind that was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities and sin, the kind that took our punishment, our chastisement, so we could have peace. He was the kind that took stripes upon his back so we could be healed and made whole. What kind of king is this? The wise men sought him, wondering, what kind of king has a star that points the way to him? And the shepherds came to see what kind of king would have his birth announced to the poorest of folk like them. What kind of king? He was the kind that was crucified on a cross and bore our sin and our shame and our guilt, our reproach, so we could go free, so our sins could be forgiven. He was the kind of king that's buried in a borrowed tomb. But on the third day, he rose from the dead. He's the kind of king that a grave can't hold and death can't keep and hell can't stop. What kind of a king is he? He's one like the world had never seen before. A king that's born of a virgin, that lived a sinless life, that died as a sacrifice on the cross, a sacrifice for sin, a substitute for sinners, and he rose again victorious over death and hell and the grave. He's not just a king. John saw this king in his ascended glory. And he heard this king say, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I'm the one who was dead and who is alive and who lives forevermore. And I'm the one who holds the keys to death and hell in the grave in my hand." That's the kind of king he is. Not just another king, but John saw him wearing a robe dipped in blood with this name written on it, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what kind of king he is. He's the kind of king who's preparing a place for us and said, I want you to be where I am, so I'm going to get it all ready for you, and then I'm going to come back and I'll take my people home to be with me forever. And so the Bible says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be with him forever and forever. That's the kind of king we serve. There is no other king like King Jesus. That passage we read from Philippians 2 tells us that because Jesus was obedient to the point of dying on the cross for us and for our sins, that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What kind of king is he? He's the kind that's exalted to the highest place. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who Jesus is, the kind that loves us and won't stop loving us even when we fail him and turn away. He's the kind that invites us to come to him today and says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's the kind of king that promised to never leave us and never forsake us, the one who said, whatever circumstances you're facing, whatever you're going through, even if you're in the shadow of death, I'll walk with you. I won't leave you. I'll be there. He's the kind of king who brings healing and who restores hope and who mends broken hearts and broken lives and broken marriages. He's the kind of king who will always be faithful. He will never leave you. You can trust him today. He's walking alongside you, whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're facing. Jesus is there with you. You can trust him. And I invite you today, if he's not the king upon the throne of your heart and your life, I invite you to put him there today. How do I do that? You repent of your sins. The Bible says that we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. That we believe that he died on the cross for us and he rose again, ascended to the Father, and is coming again someday. And if you believe it, and if you call upon him and you confess it, he'll save you and he'll give you a new heart, a new life. Some of you say, well, I did that. Then make sure he's ruling on the throne of your life. Make sure he's the king of your life. He's your sovereign. You're his subject, and you're going to obey him and do what he's called you to do. If you do that, I'm telling you, it's a life beyond belief to walk with him. Amen? Would you stand with me this morning as we celebrate this king? Can you just take a moment to love on him? Jesus, we love you, and we magnify your name. We declare today that we know who you are, that you are the extraordinary King of kings and the Lord of lords. There is no other God like you. There is no other king like you. You rule and you reign. You establish and you put down. Lord, you are the victorious one. You were dead and now you live and you reign forevermore. And you're coming for us one of these days. And Lord, today we determine in our heart that we're going to be prepared for that coming. The Bible tells us to watch, because we don't know the hour when you're going to come. We want our hearts to be ready. And so, Lord, I pray if there's one in this house this morning, or if there's someone watching online today, that they're not ready to meet Jesus, they're not ready to stand before the King, I pray that today, this moment, they would open their heart and their life to you. Friends, you're listening to me this morning. I'm asking you today to examine your heart. Are you ready to stand before God? Do you know Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life? Has he forgiven your sins? He gave himself on the cross to redeem you from your sin. But have you asked him to forgive you? Have you made Jesus Savior and Lord of your life? And if you've done that, then let me ask that next question. Is he ruling on the throne of your life? Is he the king? Have you submitted yourself to him? He's the sovereign Lord. Are you living as a subject of the King of kings and the Lord of lords? When you say yes to him, you need to give him everything. When you say yes to him, you need to surrender all to him. You need to sell out to him today. I've only got one king, and it's Jesus. There's only one sovereign in my life. It's Jesus. It's got to be that way. So I'm going to pray for you this morning. And if you're here, you need to ask Jesus into your heart and life. I want you to take that moment to do it. You need to put Jesus on the throne of your life. I want you to take these next 2 minutes to do that. If you want somebody to pray with you, slip out from where you're standing and come to the front. Our pastors, there are folk here that want to pray for you and pray with you. We want to help you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is Savior and Lord of your life. We don't want anybody to walk out of here today and not have that assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you have hope in Jesus. So as I pray, if you need prayer, I invite you to come. But let's pray today. Bow your hearts. Lord Jesus, we call upon you today. There are folks, Lord, in this house today, perhaps that they've not made Jesus the Savior and Lord of their life. They've been resistant. They've pushed back. They're just not certain somehow. But today, Lord, as you've spoken to their heart, as they've heard the word of the Lord, they've come to that realization, I need to give my heart and life to Jesus. I need to make Jesus the Savior and Lord of my life. I pray that right now, Lord, they would open their heart to you. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Jesus, we ask it now. Forgive us of our sins. Take our shame and our guilt away. Take away our sin and impute to us your righteousness, your forgiveness, your cleansing. Make us whole in Jesus today, Lord. Forgive us and make us those new creations in Christ you've promised. And Lord, we examine our heart today. We need a Savior, but we want you to be Lord as well. We need a King and a Sovereign to rule over us, because on our own, we find ourselves going the wrong direction. I need a King over my life. And Lord Jesus, there is no King like the King of Kings. And so, Lord, we submit to you today. We make you the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords upon the throne of our life. May we live our life in submission to you. May we truly make you the sovereign Lord of our lives. Lord, that whatever we do, we'll do it in obedience to you and your command. The path that we take, Lord, we'll choose to walk with you in surrender and in obedience. Lord, that those things that are not pleasing to you, we'll order them out of our lives. And we'll build our lives around serving Jesus with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Lord Jesus, we need you. Lord, we love you. Lord, we surrender our hearts to you. We commit ourselves to you today. And we recognize, though you were the one that was born of a virgin, and in that manger in Bethlehem, when we see you again, you're coming in power, coming to rule with justice, coming in victory, Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We long for that day, Lord. But between now and then, we pledge again to serve our sovereign King and Lord Jesus. Let it be in Jesus' mighty name. Amen, amen, and amen. Serve the King today. There's just one King. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Obey him, serve him, give obedience to him. You'll never be disappointed. We hope to see you tonight at 6 o'clock. Man, it's going to be great tonight. Don't miss it. God bless you.